After the Israelites miraculously crossed through the Red Sea and the Lord led them into the wilderness and guided them towards Mount Sinai, which we've been studying here, Milt did a good job of bringing that out to us. It was exactly 3 months to the day from their departure from Egypt when they reached Sinai and camped at its base. And there the Lord made his presence known with dramatic signs and terrible thunder and lightning and noise of a loud trumpet blast and a thick smoke rising up and engulfing the mountain. But he forbade the people to set foot on the mountain or even to approach it, for he was there and his holiness would not permit the presence of sin. So the people were filled with fear, and we'll see that in some subsequent studies here. They recognized they were in the presence of a holy God, and they were convicted of their sinful state. So the question is, what hope would they ever have of knowing God? Yet God invited Moses up onto the mountain, and there he gave him a series of commandments by which the people were to live on these stone tablets. And through his law, God's people were given a means of access into his presence that they didn't have before. It was kind of a distant and incomplete access, but it was a means of knowing him all the same until the complete means came with Christ's death and resurrection. So the entire law, as we talked a little bit about last week, the entire law was detailed and long, much too long for a study such as ours. But on this particular occasion, the Lord that we're going to study today, the Lord gave Moses a sort of summary in the form of the Ten Commandments or the Ten Words. These commandments encapsulated the entire law and teach us today. So you can see that in your notes there. It encapsulated, or it included, it summarized in a rather short 10-word form the entire law, and they still teach us today, just as they did for the Israelites. What it means is what it teaches to follow God's moral law. The actual law that God gave Moses up on the mountain was consisted of a moral, a ceremonial, and civil laws, which were far more detailed than what we'll see in the Ten Commandments. As a matter of fact, people have counted them, somewhere around 613 laws are contained in Scripture, listing the many different sacrifices and worship practices, as well as the things that were specifically forbidden actions and their consequences. Jesus and the New Testament writers, though, often referred back to the Ten Commandments. In fact, Jesus summarized all the law with the two greatest commandments, Matthew 22:36, love God with all your heart and soul and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then he punctuated that with the golden rule, so the so-called golden rule. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets, Matthew 7:12. So let's see what happened here. Verse 1, who was it that spoke? God spoke. Then God spoke all these words, saying. So here they were, encamped at the base of Mount Sinai, and the Lord had called Moses to come up to the mountain so he could speak to him. Milt covered that. The teachings he gave, known as the Ten Commandments, briefly summarized what the Lord expected of his people. So he sent Moses back down. That's where we left off in chapter 19, verse 25. He sent Moses back down after he told him to prepare the people. And then in verse 1 here, the very next verse, then God spoke all these words. And so the general description of the commands to follow also received the title Ten Commandments. And as we found out, you won't find the word commandments in Scripture. You'll find ten words, the Decalogue, that we find later in Exodus and then again in Deuteronomy. By this emphasis, though, on God himself speaking these words, all the theories of Israel's borrowing these legal patterns or concepts from other nations around them are unacceptable. I don't know if you've heard that or not, but there's quite a bit of literature out there about how the Ten Commandments parallel earlier teachings and codes and so forth. And that's just not true. Deuteronomy 5, 4, and 5 says this, "The Lord spoke to you," speaking to Moses here, "face to face at the mountain from the midst of the fire, while I was standing between the Lord and you at that time, to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire and did not go up to the mountain." So according to Deuteronomy chapter 5, the Lord spoke to Moses face to face. So there wasn't any other code anywhere. This was between the Lord and Moses gave it directly to the people. "To declare to you the word of the Lord, and you were afraid," remember? "You were afraid because of the fire and did not go up to the mountain." So this is who was speaking. But let's take a closer look at that in verse 2. "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." So the word translated here, Lord, in the Old Testament, is often printed in small capitals, like in the New American Standard Version, if you have it there. It's translated Jehovah, meaning the existing one. That name is also sometimes spelled Yahweh, and you'll hear Pastor Tom or the other pastors speaking about Yahweh, and that's where this word comes from. And that's what they use in the Legacy Standard Bible. It's the personal name for God, the personal name for God. It's the same person here, it says, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So we've got to go back and think about a little bit about what we had learned out of Exodus before this, coming out of Egypt. But we also need to go a lot further back. If we go back to Genesis 15:7, and God was speaking to Abraham, and he said, "I brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess it." So here's the connection again between what's happening in Moses' time and the Abrahamic covenant that had gone on before, and what God's overall plan was through that Abrahamic covenant. And we're still under that. We're still benefiting from the results of that today. And so it's the same God. It's the same plan all the way through. Just a little bit more here in general on these. We'll start numbering the commandments in verses 3 through 17. These Ten Commandments are formed as a precept or a direct command given in the second person. The second person, if you remember in your English class back in, I don't know, high school or junior high, I don't know how far back all that went, the second person addresses the reader directly, speaking to them, like I'm speaking to Patty directly. I'm calling her name. I'm speaking to her in the second person. And that's the way these precepts or direct commands were written, in the second person. That is opposed to the third person, which most of the ancient Near Eastern law codes, for the most part, were written in the third person. It's casuistic or case law. And if it's written in an if-then type of construction in the third person. Now, the third person refers to people or things outside the conversation. So if I was speaking about those guys over there in the other Sunday school class, I would be speaking in the third person. But here, God is speaking directly to individuals in the second person. And he's speaking in a whole different way than most of the other codes that had been written up to that time. In the second person in which this is written, it's an if-then construction. If this happens, then this. Most of the other codes written in the third person, there was a supposed offense, and it was followed by some statement of action. So it's more of a legal law like we have today. If you do this, then you're going to jail, or whatever it may be. But this is just a command to us directly. Some people group the Ten Commandments into broad categories, two broad categories. The first is usually the vertical relationship, man's relationship to God. That would be the first four commandments, verses 12 through 11. Love the Lord your God. It's a problem followed by an explanation or reason. Or the horizontal relationship, man's relationship to the community, the six following commandments, the last six, verses 12 through 17. Love your neighbor, so forth, which concisely lists prohibitions. It's good to think of them in that way. Kind of helps our thinking a little bit, wrap our mind around it. Now let's go to verse 3. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. No other gods. This doesn't mean God's people are permitted to have other gods so long as they are of less importance than our God. Doesn't mean that. Literally, this means you shall have no other gods in my face, no other gods in my presence. They're just not allowed, literally, as that was written. All false gods stand in opposition to the true God, and the worship of them is incompatible with the worship of Yahweh. God's people are to worship and serve Him alone, and they're to take care not to allow anything else to become a false god in their lives. When Israel departed from the worship of the only one and true God, which they did on occasion, we'll see that coming up some more in Exodus as we study through, Israel plunged into religious confusion when that happened. Chapter 17 and Judges chapter 18 regarding Micah and the false priest that he was led the nation into much confusion. You will have no other gods in my face. They're just not allowed around at all. The second commandment here, verses 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in the heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So what is this idol? It's a carved image, specifically. The mode or fashion of worship appropriate to only one Lord forbids any attempt to represent or caricature him by use of anything he has made. The people of Moses' day frequently made statues or animals or mythical gods to whom they prayed and worshiped. We see all that all through the Old Testament of the nations around Israel and even Israel itself. The Israelites themselves would soon make a golden calf, even as Moses was on the mountain speaking with God. But however, here God was saying, the mode of worship appropriate to him forbids any attempt to represent or caricature him by use of anything he has made. Anything, any caricature. That's not a total censure of artistic expression. That wasn't the issue here. But the absolute censure of idolatry and false worship. And violations would seriously affect succeeding generations. What does it say? The iniquity, the violations of this in context of making the idols and worshiping them, the iniquity of the fathers who do that is going to be on the children, even to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. So those violations seriously affect the succeeding generations because they learn from their father and their grandfather and so on. The Lord demanded full and exclusive devotion here. And that is, as he puts it, he is a jealous God. You worship only me. The worship of man-made representations was nothing less than hatred for the true God. 2 Corinthians 5:7. It's in our sinful nature to desire God that can be seen or handled. But God calls his people to walk by faith rather than by sight. That's the 2 Corinthians 5:7. So we want things that we can touch and feel and see in our sinful nature. And that turns into the idolatrous worship of things that we can see, or things that we can think about or be involved in. But Paul says, God calls his people to walk by faith rather than by sight. And that's what these Ten Commandments are all about. They're showing us the way to faith. You shall not worship them, verse 5. You shall not worship them, for I, the Lord your God, I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquities. We've been through that. I just read that. We risk making anything an idol when we give it authority in our lives. Or we allow something to determine our daily schedule. Sunday football. Or whatever it may be. You know, I'm involved in our community through a team there, and I have a hobby or two. And it seems like a lot of people do a lot of planning, and they'll plan these meetings way out in advance. And Countryside Bible does too, but usually a little bit later than other events. So I will constantly be putting something on my calendar. Oh, I'm going to go participate in this with the city. And then there'll be a men's meeting at church. So what do I let my schedule dictate my priorities? No, we don't. So I'll have to cancel one and sign up for the other. But that's the essence of what's being talked about here. We don't want schedule or even authority in our lives to dictate. And it's also or making something a top financial priority. When I was in business, people in the church would come to me and say, I got this really neat offer to get promoted to this position, and part of that is moving to another place. And I said, great. What church is there at another place? Oh, I don't know. I haven't looked yet. Well, that position, that authority, that desire of the heart, put their thinking outside of how is this going to affect me spiritually? How is this going to affect my family spiritually if I consider this? And sometimes that was just enough to spur them to go find a good church and they could move there and get the position, and that's great. Once or twice it's like, oh man, I really have my priorities wrong. Thank you very much for pointing me in the right direction. So that's what we're talking about here. Serving man, financial priorities, whatever it may be, daily schedule. He's a jealous God. The Lord is passionately protective of his people, and his anger burns toward anyone or anything that tries to draw away their worship. And as a matter of fact, this does not mean children are punished for their parents' sins, which in fact is actually forbidden in God's law, Deuteronomy 24:16. But rather it means the sin of idolatry will affect a person's children for several generations. A man who worships something besides the one true God will pass on that idolatry to his children. And God's judgment will also last for several generations. That serves as both a warning and a motivation to us. The effect of a disobedient generation was to plant wickedness so deeply that it took several generations to reverse it.
I have a question.
Yeah.
I had a friend came 26 ago with me, and she wanted to learn about Jesus, so she decided to come here, and she asked me this question, and said, I don't know how to answer. She said, if Adam and Eve did not obey the Lord, why it impacting her? It's not her fault. It's similar to what you just taught. So
It's a good question. Well, we're responsible for teaching what is true. And if we don't, that gets passed on to our children. Now, this doesn't say that they are going to be punished for that. This just says that they are going to, the effects of our idol worship and teaching that to them is going to influence them. And the reason I say that is because, what does it say next? But in verse 6, showing loving kindness to thousands. Who are those thousands? To those who love me and keep my commandments. So each individual person has the choice whether to follow the idolatrous things that they've been taught or following the Lord and keeping his commandments. You see the difference? It's down to an individual level and what that individual does with what they've been taught. But this is such a serious thing that the Lord says here that the one who is idolatrous in teaching these things is the one who is going to be punished and held accountable. But the iniquities of the fathers will be visited. In other words, the effects of that sin will affect all those children, even to the third and fourth generation. But showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments, which is the real emphasis of the verse here. So if you have further questions, we can talk about that. This underscores that God's mercy is far greater and far more frequent than his wrath. His wrath is targeted at sin, but his mercy is targeted towards what? The sinner. Okay. So let's go on to the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Taking the name of the Lord in vain, the Lord had revealed his name to Moses, Yahweh, and he would soon reveal his glory to Moses. We'll come to that in chapters that are to come. We're permitted to know his name, but we're also equally forbidden to abuse that name. Such abuse, to irreverently misuse the name, is meaning to desolate the name or ruin the name, includes anything that will bring disrepute to his character or what God has done, his deeds, such as making false claims and promises. In the Old Testament, to fail to perform an oath or a vow in which his name had been legitimately uttered, I mean, this was permissible to make a vow in his name, but if they failed to perform that oath, it was to call into question God's existence. Because I'm saying I'll do this in God's name, and then we don't do it. Well, what about God? What's he doing in this? It's questioning God. And since the guilty party evidently had no further thought of God, whose name he had just used to improve his own integrity. For the believer in the church age today, however, the use of the name of God is not a needed verification of his intention and trustworthiness, since his life, his whole life, is to exhibit truth on all occasions. And as James points out in Matthew, with his yes meaning yes and his no meaning no, there is no other need in a Christian's life to say, by God, I will do this. Because our character as a Christian is showing God's character. And that's enough, Scripture tells us. So do what you said you would do and don't do what you said you won't do. How do we violate that today? Taking the Lord's name in vain. I always thought that this just meant cursing. Because when I was a young man, I was in the Army, and every other word was, we just won't repeat it, but it was any other word, every other word in the service. But how today do we violate that? I don't mean to diss on young people, but I hear, you know, the popular thing, young people say, oh my God, you know, OMG in text, oh my God. Some people say, well, no, that means oh my goodness, but I think what they're pointing at is saying, oh my God. Is that taking the Lord's name in vain? Is that consistent with the character of God and who he is? And are we representing God and who he is when we use that? Those are all things that we need to think about in just using the flippant expressions that we use today. And, yeah. Okay.
I say, oh my gosh.
Okay.
But it's just kind of like, you know, surprise.
Yeah.
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 But that's not.
How come you say that? Where did you learn that?
Well, yeah, you're right.
It came from somewhere.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Maybe parents or friends or whatever. And I think they're technically euphemisms,
yeah,
pointing to the wrong thing.
Yeah, you're right.
You know? Well, that's up to you, you know. That's up to you.
Gee whiz,
yeah. There's so many of those expressions. So many. I can remember my aunt had several different expressions. Well, I think what this calls for here, and these are all good questions. I thank you guys for asking these things. We don't legalistically follow the Ten Commandments. But as we see, as we'll get to the end here, we are obligated to honor God. And so the question really isn't, is can I use oh my gosh? The question really is, how can I honor God in my speech? And that's up to you to decide how you're going to handle that. But we get rails to run on here with the Ten Commandments. And the subsequent teachings in the New Testament, Matthew 5:37 and James 5:12. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Yeah. So let's go to the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your animals, your cattle, and the sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that's in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed, or some versions use the word sanctified, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now that can be very convicting if we take it legalistically. Each seventh day belonged to the Lord and would not be a work day, but it would be set apart. That is, it's holy. It's a time for rest and a time devoted to the worship of Yahweh. The term Sabbath is derived from the word to rest or to cease from work. And this goes all the way back to Genesis in the creation story, how the Lord rested on the seventh day. And we've copied that. We've copied that pattern of creation, 6 days in the seventh day, and that's a week, and that's the way we still put our calendar together. And so how does that affect us? Each Sabbath day should have reminded the worshiper that God, whom he praised, had indeed made everything in both realms of existence, spiritual and physical, in 6 24-hour days. The Sabbath would stand, therefore, as a counter to the evolutionary ideas prevalent in false religion of the time. And, of course, we see that practice even today. So most of the religions of the time had some evolutionary creation story. Also, Moses, in review of the Decalogue, also linked the observance of the Sabbath with Israel's exodus from Egypt and specified that this was why Israel was to keep it, because as we learned in our studies about the exit from Egypt in the Exodus. Well, in it you shall not do any work. Jesus would later warn against legalistic observation of the law, including this Sabbath law. Mark 2:27, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And you can go back and look at that teaching and that passage in there as to more of the background of what that meant. Significantly, the command to observe the Sabbath is not repeated in the New Testament, whereas the other 9 of the 10 commandments are. In the early Christian community, the observance of the Sabbath gave way to observance of what Christians call the Lord's Day. That's in Revelation 1:10. John uses that term. Christians transitioned from the Sabbath observance, the Jewish Sabbath observance on Saturday, to the observance of the Lord's Day on Sunday. This was the first day of the week rather than the last. And a number of the New Testament passages indicate that it was a special day for gatherings of the community, the Christian community, for worship and fellowship. And you can look at Acts 27 and 1 Corinthians 16:2 as a couple of examples of that. The first day of the week was probably chosen because it was the day on which Jesus rose from the dead, Matthew 28:1. We don't have any direct connections there, but we see the results of what their practice was. Okay, what happened to the Sabbath? What happened to it? Well, we had some, We had some teaching on that some time back. I taught that. Tom has taught on that. If you go back to 2009, Tom Pennington and his sermons there, Mark 2. And back in May, I taught on this here in our class, so you can look that up. But because it was specifically intended for Israel, during the Mosaic economy, the Sabbath mandate does not directly apply to believers today, who we are part of the church age. Christians are not bound by the regulations of either the Old Testament Sabbath or what some people call the Christian Sabbath. We just take those Jewish practices and rules and we just move it from Saturday to Sunday. Well, we don't do either one of those things. The principle remains, though, and here it is. It is the same existing principle as in the fourth commandment that was always there before the fourth commandment existed. Set aside time for worship of God, which is now on the first day of the week in our age today. And so we develop that a lot more fully in other teachings. So, yeah, the Sabbath is gone, so it's not mentioned in the New Testament as one of the laws that we're to continue with, but there's a replacement. There's a principle that still applies today. So you still should be coming to worship corporately today, which you're doing, so that's great. Okay, so let's look at the fifth commandment. Oops, sorry. Honor your father and your mother that your days may be prolonged in the land, which the Lord your God gives you. To honor means to highly esteem, to respect. It includes the elements of obeying our parents when we're young and also caring for them when they're old. The key to societal stability, which this is pointing at, is reverence and respect for parents and their authority. That your days may be prolonged. This is the first commandment that brings in with it a positive promise. And it's primarily related to the command to life in the promised land. See what it says? That your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. So it's primarily pointed to the promised land. Within the borders of Israelites' territory, God expected them not to tolerate what we would call today juvenile delinquency, which at the heart is an overt disrespect for parents and authority. Severe consequences, namely capital punishment, could apply. So in the New Testament, Paul echoed this teaching of the law, quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. In Ephesians 6, 1 through 3, he quoted Deuteronomy. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. So Paul recognized this as a universal principle that comes out of this fifth commandment that we should apply and live by today. The sixth commandment, you shall not murder. There is an irreversible nature of the divinely imposed sentence of death on every manslayer who killed another intentionally. Let's look at that again. The divinely imposed, which is irreversible. I mean, divinely imposed means God said this is what happens when you do this. The divinely imposed irreversible sentence of death for the intentional murder stands without parallel in ancient Near Eastern literature and legal codes. You don't see that in other societies at the time. Why is that? Any thought?
When you say you don't see that in other societies, say other...
This was unique to Israel.
Okay.
That's what I mean.
So in other places, it was okay to murder?
At that time, in other times, they didn't have a law that imposed an irreversible sentence of death for what we call intentional murder today. God was the one who held life. He was the only one that could determine. And so here's what he said about it. Yeah. That's right. God is made in man's image, and so murder is an affront to God. What's that? Man is made in God. I'm sorry. Okay. Man is made in God's image. Thank you. we're to live by that. Okay. So you shall not murder. Yes. Yeah, none of the other nations really around had that.
Man's sinful nature we live by.
Yeah.
I mean, you take care of business. If somebody harms you, you harm them back.
Right. Yeah. You retaliate against them. Yeah. Yeah. So it goes way deeper than what we're saying. You're right. And man is sinful, so if man comes up with a rule, it's not good. It's not going to work right. But God said this one, and that's what makes it different. And we won't get into all the ramifications of that politically today, but there are quite a few.
Well,
But this is what it goes back to. Yes?
I was thinking about the eye for an eye and the tooth for a tooth and how the world takes that. And they put that as what they're supposed to do instead of what God said we're not supposed to do.
Right, exactly. We do the opposite, don't we? Yeah, we do. Okay, so this also has to do with society. But also, Jesus would remind people of this law and teach them that undue anger is no better than murder. You have, Matthew 5, 21 and 22. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." But I say, this is Christ, I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And later, John wrote, "Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." So John really nailed it here, 1 John 3:15. Further, the sacredness of human life stands out in the passages dealing with unintentional manslaughter. So all the laws with, you know, negligent homicide, we would call it today, they talked about here in the law, unintentional manslaughter. This sacredness of human life is still carried out through all these laws. The accident of death still carried with it, a penalty of banishment to the city of refuge until the death of the high priest for the one who was killed. But this was one who killed without intent. Careful appraisal of the word Moses used for murder, one of seven different Hebrew words for killing, and one used only 47 times in the Old Testament, the word used by Moses suggests a broad translation of to kill or to slay, but denoting that the taking of life under a legal system where he would have to answer to the stipulations of a legal code, no matter whether he killed unintentionally or intentionally. So you still, for any kind of slaying, any kind of death, any time of killing, you came under some sort of a legal code. And later in the law, we would give definition to this in the Christian life. And of course, in our laws today, of course, we have many definitions of that. So it's still there today in our civil legal codes. By this command, people would be reminded and exhorted to strive after carefulness in the affairs of life so that on the person-to-person level, no one would die by their hand. So because we had this reverence for life, we need to love other people. And so there is this carefulness that we have to have in order to love that person as ourselves. And that's the basis for all these laws and the commandment. The seventh commandment, "You shall not commit adultery." This command, which was applicable to both men and women, protected the sacredness of the marriage relationship. God had instituted marriage at the creation of man and woman in Genesis 2:24, and he had blessed it as a means of filling the earth, Genesis 1:28. The penalty for infidelity in the marital relationship was death, Leviticus 20:10. Adultery was also referred to as a great sin, Genesis 20, verse 9 here. And a great wickedness and a sin against God. Jesus took this commandment seriously and taught that lust in the heart was equal to adultery in the body in terms of its culpability before God. That's in Matthew 5:27. "You have heard that it was said that those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And so the New Testament just continues to amplify and bring to life for us and gives us the ability to overcome these sins that are brought out by the Old Testament law. The eighth commandment, you shall not steal. Any dishonest acquiring of another's goods or assets greatly disturbs the right to ownership of private property, which is an important principle for societal stability. Again, these laws were not only for God being a holy God, but also to regulate his society. Stealing seriously questions God. It questions his ability to provide properly for his people. Nothing changed with regard to theft between the old and the new covenant. Paul said in Ephesians 4:28, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. And then the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Justice is never served by untruthfully testifying. Practically all societies have recognized this principle and tell the witnesses or compel the witnesses, they adjure all witnesses in courts to tell the truth and nothing but the truth. And it used to be, so help me God. I'm not sure that they require that in the courts today, but they do require a witness to swear to tell the truth and nothing but the truth. Jesus taught that the penchant or the temptation to lie against one's neighbor comes straight from the man's heart, and it defiles him. Matthew 15. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. So here he was reflecting on the Ten Commandments, obviously, and including this one about false witnesses. And then the last one, the tenth commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Coveting the thoughts and desires of the heart do not escape God's attention. This coveting in our heart does not escape God's attention. Where do wars and fights come from among you? James wrote. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. He's talking about asking him. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. So basically, even though we covet, it gets us nowhere. It gets us absolutely nowhere. But God sees that in the heart, and he deals with it, and he says, don't do that. Okay, let's conclude. What does all this mean? We've been through the 10, and that's just I realize it's just a cursory dealing with each of those 10, but I think it's important for us to get a little bit of insight into what each one of those means, and then you can study that. There's many good books out there, some in our church library, about the Ten Commandments and can amplify all that we said here even more. But the conclusion is that the Ten Commandments are still valid for Christians today. God gave the law as a temporary measure at the time we're studying here, in Exodus chapter 20, to enable his people to enter his presence and to live in obedience to his will. Remember when Moses came down, he told the people, you've got to stay down here, but consecrate yourselves. Get ready for this. And he wanted them to live and be prepared to live in the obedience to his will and be able to enter the promised land. but it points to further down the line than that. The death and resurrection of Christ represented the final atonement for sin. And it's only through faith in Christ that anyone can find peace with God or salvation. Nevertheless, the Ten Commandments still present principles of godliness that the Lord expects his people today to follow. These principles of godly behavior are as important today as they as they were in Moses' day. Matthew 5:17 and following. What does Matthew 5:17 say? I came not to abolish the law, to do away with it, but to fulfill it, to give us the means to live by those principles that we see, those commands that we see in the law. And he gave us the Lord Jesus Christ, forgiveness for sin, for believers, and the Holy Spirit then to teach us and to guide us. And if you want to go back to last week, if you weren't here last week, you should go back and listen to last week's lesson where I expounded on that in more detail. There's the reference back to that 921. What's our personal response? What do we do with this? Well, which of the Ten Commandments convicts you of sin? And then how might the Lord be leading you to change this week? What commandment convicts you of sin? That was the purpose for the law, to show us our sin. But how might the Lord be leading you to change then this week in reference to that? So take some time this week to look at that. And then number two, are you living by the two greatest commandments in Matthew 22? Verses 36 through 40. How can you deepen your love of God? How can you deepen your love for others? So, you know, I think, well, I live a pretty good life. I mostly try to, you know, follow these commandments. But that question is very perceptive. It's not just good enough to live by them. How can we deepen our love for God? How can we continue? And how can we deepen our love for others as we live in this sanctifying life with the Holy Spirit and with Jesus? So next week, Exodus 20, 18 through 26, God's terrifying presence. The Lord next reminds his people that they should not take lightly their privilege of entering into his presence. So let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this brief look at the Ten Commandments, and I pray that we will take this as a start to understanding more how the Ten Commandments apply in our lives today and endeavoring to live by them. And I just have to admit for myself, Father, that I violate these, and it's only by your grace that I'm forgiven, and that I can endeavor to live a life that is pleasing to you and deepen my walk with you to prevent those violations. And we ask you to bless the time this week that we spend in our studies, our own personal studies, and we commend the week to you. In Jesus' name, amen.